What we have been doing in recent weeks is going through the book of Acts, observing what God was doing in the first church after its birth, after Jesus had been risen from the dead and ascended. So we've been marching our way through with select passages, and today we're reading from Acts chapter 13, and we're reading an excerpt from Paul's first recorded sermon or message. So the Apostle Paul has been converted dramatically to the Christian faith after encountering Jesus personally, and now we're seeing him in action as a preacher and missionary. So we'll read that in just a little bit. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord before we do and ask for his help. Thank you, Lord, for your word, again, living and active. Thank you that you spoke through the many writers your Holy Spirit inspired when it was recorded, and that you speak to us today through the Bible by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that he would have his way with us here and now. You'd engage our minds and our hearts, that you'd protect us from all the distractions and the restlessness that can prevent us from receiving your truth. So open the eyes of our hearts to see wondrous things from your word. Amen. I'm going to read from chapter 13, verses 26 to 31, and then 38 and 39. It's a pretty long message he gives, so we're just going to hone in on a really key part of that passage, Acts 13, 26 to 31, and then 38 and 39. This is Paul speaking. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that this through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's where we'll stop. So this is Paul's first recorded message after his conversion, and what we should notice is that it is just full, brimming, full of references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the resurrection has a unique place in the Christian faith. In fact, the teaching of Christ's resurrection and future resurrection for all believers in him is a truth that's thought even by a historical or a secular historical perspective to be one of the defining reasons for the explosive growth of the early church, because that was such a distinctive teaching in that time, the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of resurrection, such that even secular historians will say this is one of the key reasons why this message spread and took over the Roman Empire and expanded across demographics and geographic lines and cultures. So the reality of Christ's resurrection was the turning point in Paul's life, and it became central to his life and his teaching. So today we need to see that the resurrection of Christ revolutionized Paul's life and dominated his worldview. And then also the same happened for countless first century believers, converts. And when we see it rightly, it will do the same for us. Why is that? Resurrection fact, resurrection relevance, resurrection hope. We're going to look at it from those three angles, all right, and see how when we see each one of these, the resurrection will do for us what it did for Paul and so many other believers in the first century. So starting with resurrection fact. When I was a kid, I was playing basketball with some neighbors down the street, and I happened to blatantly and rudely insult one of the neighborhood girls. It was, you know, this was despite the fact that I had a crush on her. And so I don't know what I was thinking, but needless to say, our relationship didn't get very far. But when she called me out on that, what I had just said, I directly denied the words that I had just said. But there was just no way of getting around what had just come out of my mouth. So sometimes we try to deal with things like these by acting like they didn't happen. But the problem is ignoring unpleasant realities is not the way to resolve them. The problem is that eventually reality catches up to us. Reality catches up to you. You can only live in denial of facts for so long without becoming increasingly disconnected and superficial as a person. So this is true, you know, socially and relationally. It's true physically, spiritually, every sphere. You can pretend for a little while that you don't need oxygen to live. And then that experiment ends quickly. Or you can pretend that you only need to get by with 2 hours of sleep per night. Or that you can eat whatever you want and still be healthy. But eventually, reality catches up to you. The ironic thing is that you can suffer greatly from ignoring positive realities as well. So maybe you have a car with perfectly functioning air conditioning, but if you're driving on that 100-degree day and you don't turn it on, you will not experience the benefit of that reality. So there might be a wonderful truth, but we only experience the benefit of it when we're acting in accordance with it. So the Christian faith is reality-based. It is fact-based. It is rooted in history, not myth or legend. In fact, Christianity is not even based on a set of ethical principles or guidelines for living. Instead, our guidelines for living are based on a set of factual historical realities. There are just a few absolutely essential historical events that are the bedrock of the Christian faith. But each one of these has staggering implications. With most philosophies or religions in the world, a person considers the claims, the perspectives being offered, decides whether they like them or not, and then either accepts or rejects them based on whether they're appealing. I like the sound of that. I think I'll believe that. Or that doesn't sound very pleasant, so I won't believe it. Christianity does not work that way. Even though that's how many people treat it, if the facts and claims of the Christian faith are objectively looked at, there's no way you can just treat it as a life theory or a philosophy. Because if the claims of the Christian faith are true, then our past, present, and future are defined by them. And if they're false, they're not worth abiding by for the sake of tradition. So for the sake of intellectual integrity, the claims of Jesus and the Christian faith need to be evaluated and then either disproven or else yielded to. Now, ultimately, anyone who doesn't yield to them will have reality catch up to him or her. And of all the facts upon which the Christian faith is based, the resurrection of Jesus is the central historical linchpin of the Christian faith. Paul emphasizes in this passage that Jesus appeared to many after being raised from the dead. So the implication is that this resurrection was verifiable, not just an inspiring idea or a symbol, Not even an intriguing possibility, but a verifiable historical fact. Today we should be aware of that in the time of the New Testament, there were people opposed to the claims of Christianity just as much as there are in our culture today. So for example, to the Jews, with the Old Testament background, the idea of a God who became man, of a God who was man, was unthinkable. So the incarnation of Christ, fully God and fully man, was a major mental obstacle. And then to many Gentiles, monotheism was entirely foreign, as opposed to polytheism. And then later in the book of Acts, we read how when Paul mentioned the resurrection, some people scoffed at the idea. So in every time and culture, there are some aspects of the Christian faith that are on the surface unthinkable or objectionable. And it's important for us to see that that's not just true of our time, but there'll always be some reasons why the Christian faith seems unbelievable to some people. But just as the rock-solid reality of Jesus' life and work and resurrection persuaded and won many people then because of how it was embraced in the church and then lived out among the church, so it can today. As we embrace the reality of Jesus and his work, we can have power in the confidence of the message to win people, to persuade them. So the Christian faith isn't blind, it is rooted in fact. And so when it comes to our defense of the hope we have, the facts are on our side. In summary, our faith is based on the rock-solid fact of the resurrection of Jesus and all that that implies. But that brings us to a challenge. Because if the resurrection is such an unquestionable fact, then why is it that it doesn't affect our lives more often and more deeply? Why don't our lives seem to be affected as much by it as the Apostle Paul's was? That man's life was dramatically turned. His ambitions, his priorities, his joys, his sorrows were just altered dramatically by his encounter with the risen Christ. If you asked him what happened, what is it that took place in your life, he would point to the resurrection of Christ. But, even demons also believe in the resurrection of Christ, and their character isn't transformed. So what is it that makes the difference between believing in the fact of Christ's resurrection and being transformed and defined by it? Because believing in the fact isn't enough. And that brings us to resurrection relevance. We have resurrection fact, now resurrection relevance. There are a couple phrases in Paul's message that highlight the breathtaking implications of the resurrection of Jesus. We didn't read verses 32 and 33, but right there, Paul says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." So, all the promises that God had given to the fathers in the Old Testament are fulfilled through Christ's resurrection. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see this pattern where time and time again, Israel is invaded, other powers come and battle it, and eventually taken into captivity. But one time after again, the pattern is that Israel is outnumbered by a more powerful foe, and God delivers them again and again. One power after another that's too great for them. But no matter how many times they are delivered, there's one enemy that keeps getting the better of them. And it's a tragedy of the Old Testament story, and that is the enemy of their sin from within. However, among many promises, God had said that one day he would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And he'd said that one day he would put his spirit in them and cause them to walk in his ways. So then, in the coming of Christ, at last the promise is fulfilled that he shall save his people from their sin. That enemy, not just the external ones, because it didn't help as long as they kept on being overcome by their own indwelling sin. But finally, in Jesus, he shall save their people, his people, from their sin. So finally, salvation from our greatest enemy, the sin within that separates us from God. And yet in Christ, his death and resurrection, it is broken, both its penalty and its power. So we read now in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. That's containing the same idea. Paul wrote those words too, that with Jesus, the promises that God made are fulfilled. We can't review all the promises that God made, but just consider that includes eternal salvation and a restored creation. It includes victory over sin and a new heart with new desires, the anointing of his Spirit that was fulfilled in the beginning of the book of Acts and all of us benefit from, and the work of the Spirit to cause us to want God's will and the power to do it. Christ's indwelling, Christ in you, the hope of glory, his powerful presence with us, eternal life, knowing God intimately, now and forever. One promise after another, fulfilled at last through the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. So, Jesus' resurrection is not just a fact, but the relevance is in each of these promises that we can experience now. Imagine two factory workers who have a very boring occupation. I mean, they stand in an assembly line day after day, and their job is to put caps on jars, and they get $8 per hour. And they can look forward to this, you know, 5 days a week, over and over. And these two men, on the outside, have the same occupation, but as time goes on, one of them gets increasingly depressed. I mean, it's pretty tedious, monotonous, putting one lid on after another, and this man just can't seem to get past the boredom factor, so that eventually the boredom catches up to him. He's thinking, you know what, this isn't worth it, and so he quits, while the other one keeps on pressing through and actually manages to get through the end of the entire 52 weeks. And there's one difference. One of them knew that if he had endured that job for a year, then he'd be given $10 million. And the other had no idea. That one difference was all it took for him to get through. That one fact altered his attitude, his motivation. All right, or imagine two mothers of young children, and each changes countless diapers, of course, and, you know, has to prepare countless meals, trips to the doctor, giving the same instructions over and over again. And similarly, you know, after a time, one of these moms is discouraged, and somehow the other presses on through the difficulty. And what's the difference? Well, one of those moms was given a revelation that one day her child would be the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. So she knows that somehow. That one fact is enough to keep her going. All right, these are analogies, but to complete that second one, you know, we aren't assured of our children's futures, but we do know that all whom we disciple and who embrace faith in Christ for themselves will someday hold a position of power and importance more significant than the President of the United States or any other country in the world, because followers of Christ will reign with him forever in the new heaven and earth, and that rule will be unending and of incomprehensible import. So there's a lot of reality to that second analogy. The point, though, is this. If you're entering into the promise that Jesus activated through his resurrection, then all of a sudden, the resurrection is not just a dry historical fact, but a life-defining reality. It includes the way it affects your present and your future. The second phrase that affects the relevance of the resurrection is that one that we read toward the end of the passage where Paul says, through him you can be freed from all you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. That word freed can also be translated as justified, having been given the final verdict of righteous and approved. See, the law is excellent at showing us our problems, but it does not have the power to heal them. The law is great at showing our sin, but not at forgiving or healing it. We need the law to expose our need, our problem, our sin, but we need the message of Christ and his victory to free us, heal us, and empower us. See, I mentioned earlier that with the Christian faith, the facts are on our side. But there's more than that. The beauty is on our side. The joy is on our side. Because we have Jesus himself. And ultimately, more than any watertight argument, we are offering people a watertight person. So, what happens when the risen Christ becomes your defining reality? We sometimes use the phrase financially independent. And what does that mean? It means that you have the resources to meet your financial needs without outside intervention. But according to Paul, who makes such a big deal of the resurrection of Jesus and its implications, Christians can be circumstantially independent. So what does that mean? It means that you have the resources to be content within any circumstance without needing the external circumstances to change before you can. So you don't need to wait to be bailed out by a shift in circumstances, even as desirable as that might be. Circumstantially independent. All of us like sunshine, smooth sailing. We love it when things go well. That's okay. But can you imagine having an anchor that is so secure and resources that are so profound, so deep, that you don't need to wait for the change in circumstances to be content? Resources so deep that you don't need to fear the unknown. Resources so deep that you don't need that person to get their act together before you can be at rest. Or you don't need to wait and see where the chips are going to fall before you can think about being thankful or at peace. The resurrection of Jesus is relevant because God has given you that resource in him. He has given it to you in the risen Jesus, who says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So God does not promise us easy circumstances. In fact, he promises us the opposite. In Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You can tape that onto your refrigerator. Or Jesus in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. It's a promise, but I have overcome the world. So God doesn't promise health or pleasantness or ease, but he promises to be enough for you in every situation. The presence of the living Jesus and your union with Him is your resource for doing all things through Him who strengthens you. So today, the resurrection of Jesus means that you don't need to be worried about the future. Resurrection relevance. So resurrection fact, resurrection relevance, and then finally resurrection hope. And here again, the Christian faith is utterly distinctive. Materialists believe that this life is it, and then you die, and you enter into an eternal non-existence. But is that really comforting? Now, maybe it seems like something like a long nap, but it's not, because even the nap, you're still existing. However, what is it that makes this life fulfilling? It's relationships, enjoyment, and with that mentality, here you have this life flash before you, over before we know it, and then all that it was meaningful or hopeful or satisfying forever lost. It's not so comforting after all. No final justice, no compensation for the uneven treatment of life. So that's the materialist worldview. But then other religions promise an eternal existence, but it's in an impersonal state where you become part of the great cosmos, maybe reincarnated as another form. Or perhaps it's conscious, but it's in a paradise characterized by impersonal pleasures. But the Christian message of eternal resurrection of all believers is utterly contrasted in three ways. First of all, it is conscious existence. That's for everyone, of course, whether it's separated from God's presence forever because we did not turn to Him in repentance and faith. But then Christians have the hope of an eternal future of conscious enjoyment in relationship with God and other human beings. And secondly, it's a personal existence. Not only do you exist as opposed to being gone, but personally, you don't become part of the great cosmos. And there's individuality. And not only that, but the pleasures in our eternal resurrection are based on relationship. They're all experienced in that context, not impersonal pleasures. So my daughters have drawn countless pictures, and I've lost track of how many they've given me. However, what is it that makes those valuable? What would make me overflow with gratitude when one of them hands me one of their drawings? It's the love that they were given with. And if that's true of the most simple, small gift, how much more true would that be of every good gift of the mastermind of creation? So every gift of creation is invested with meaning and joy because of the love and the relationship that it is given within. So love and relationship are the context for every gift we'll experience in our conscious, eternal existence. And then lastly, not only a conscious existence, not only personal existence, but a material existence. So not just spiritual, but physical. Right now, the saints who die and go to be with the Lord are in an intermediate state. They're with Him in spirit, but all of them, along with all of us, are still looking forward to the climax of the story. Because it says in the Word that it's when Christ returns, the dead will rise first, and all of us will be changed in an instant and will receive a new body. And we anticipate a new physical, material world where we will enjoy the Lord forever. So we'll receive glorified bodies where we will live in a restored creation, uninfected by sin. So our hope of resurrection, in summary, is this. All of us await the time where we will enjoy perfect relationship with the perfect person, along with other perfected people with perfect hearts and perfect bodies in the perfect place forever and ever. Does that hope make any difference in your life today? Would it? It certainly can. That hope can define how you live today and look at the future. That's our resurrection hope. Let me close with these ways to help make the reality of resurrection one that defines your daily life. Before you go to bed tonight, pray. Lord, thank you that you are with me. In other words, before you sleep, reconnect with the reality of his presence, that you are united to him and he with you. Lord, when I wake up tomorrow, remind me of your risen presence. So express to him before you sleep. And then, when you wake up, establish the habit of acknowledging the presence of the risen Christ with you. We all have some habit when we wake up, whether it's looking at the forecast, pushing snooze on your alarm clock 3 times, or checking Facebook, whatever it might be, but the point is establish the habit when you wake up of beginning the conversation with the risen Lord. Thank you that you are with me. Remembering his presence beside you and within you. So, that's habits of before you sleep, when you arise, acknowledge his presence. Secondly, invite Jesus into your problems. He's already there, but acknowledge him. So, for example, last week, I had a week full of problems related to running my company. And that's, if you're a manager or a mother or about every other occupation, you're going to have some weeks like that or days like that or years. But anyway, what I've realized is that the problem is not the problems. The real problem is if the problems come between me and my connection with Jesus. So the real problem is if the problems come between you and your relationship with Jesus. So therefore, invite Jesus into your problems. Okay, Lord, I was not expecting this. Or this is really hard. This is disappointing. Would you give me help right now? Would you give me the wisdom to respond? Provide for my need in this situation. What words do you have for me right now? The risen Jesus is at your side in the problems. So acknowledge his presence. Invite Jesus into your problems. Thirdly and lastly, talk about the glories of your hope. Specifically, talk about the glories of the new earth that we anticipate with one another, with your wife, your husband, with your kids, with your friends. Use your imagination. The other day at home, as we were listening to a great singer on Spotify, I was speculating how when we start to sing someday in the new earth, we might just discover that the voice coming out of our mouth sounds better than anyone we ever heard back in the fallen world. I mean, I'm speculating, but we're going to have perfect bodies. And perfect bodies probably have pretty good voices. I think this is an inspired speculation. In other words, it's justifiable because, if anything, we're in danger of underestimating the glories and joys of the new heavens and earth we have awaiting for us. I'm also really excited about the possibility of running without growing weary. But the point is, we need to talk about the hope and the inheritance we have coming to us. We need to do it with our kids, our friends, our spouse, so that that reality affects our outlook. We're promised we shall see His face. And we will be with Him in that material world forever, where we will be His people and He will be our God. Embrace the resurrection of Christ as the reality that defines your present and your future. Embrace the risen Christ as the reality who outweighs your worries, who overcomes your fears, who outshines all earthly pleasures. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." May that be true of us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that we live in the time of fulfillment, where all the promises you made to the faithful men and women of old have begun to come true like never before in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help our minds and hearts enter into the fulfillment you've provided through remembering our risen Savior and fixing our hope completely on the goodness you have still to reveal. Oh Lord, I pray that the risen Jesus would be our focus, our defining reality. Amen.